Quite some time ago, I was having the radiator of my car worked on, and as the mechanic was working on the radiator, I began to talk with him, and I told him that I believed that Jesus was coming back to the earth, and I asked him if he had this hope also. He said, "No, I do not believe that Jesus is coming back to the earth." He said, "I am an amillennialist." And after he said that, I had a very interesting discussion with him. And this evening, we'd like to talk about the millennium. I'd like you to pay close attention to the thoughts which are presented here, and perhaps you can benefit from a little better understanding of what the scriptures say about the millennium. When we talk about the millennium, we're talking about a period of time that's 1,000 years in length. And there are three views that people hold regarding the return of Jesus Christ and this millennium. There is what is known as the pre-millennial view. These people believe that Jesus is going to return to the earth before the 1,000-year period. Then there are those who hold the post-millennial view. These people believe that Jesus will come at the end of the millennium. And then the third group are those who are called amillennialists, and they don't believe in a 1,000-year period. They say there is no such thing as a 1,000-year period. There is no millennium. This evening I would like us to consider some passages of Scripture which speak on this subject, and I believe that we can easily draw some conclusions regarding what the Bible says about this Bible topic. Most of the texts are taken from Revelation, the 20th chapter. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn there to Revelation 20. As we read each of these verses, I want you to try to grasp the thought that is being presented in that particular verse. In Revelation 20 and verse 2, we read, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This passage, this verse, simply makes it clear that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3 of Revelation 20 says, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." And so this verse adds the additional thought that Satan will be bound that 1,000 years, but at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed for a little time. And then verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This verse talks about saints who live and reign with Christ for a period of 1,000 years. Verse 5. It says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." And here in the King James Version, we have an awkward division of the verses. That next phrase, "This is the first resurrection," really should go with verse 6 rather than being divided as it is there. In verse 5, it talks about the unfaithful, or the rest of the dead, who will be resurrected at the end of the 1,000-year period. In verse 6, we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here we have mention of the first resurrection, and it talks about those who are resurrected at that time will reign with Christ for a period of 1,000 years. In verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." This is repeating a thought that we read earlier, that Satan will be loosed at the end of this 1,000 years. And then in verse 10, It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be day and night forever and ever. Seemingly, at the end of this thousand-year period, the devil is going to be destroyed in the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is in existence at that time. And then reading verses 11 through 15, it says, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell, or that is the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here in this passage, we have mention again of the second resurrection. We also have mention of the second death, things that will take place at the end of the thousand-year period. And then turning back to Revelation, the fifth chapter, in verse 10, we read, And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The saints, it says, will reign on the earth. Now, as we group all of these verses that we have read and try to draw conclusions from them, we find the following points. First of all, it seems that we are forced to admit that there is such a thing as a millennium. There is such a thing as a thousand years. Specifically, six times in six of those verses that we read, we have reference made to this period of time. Secondly, in these verses, we read that the first resurrection will take place before the thousand years. The faithful will be raised in that first resurrection. Thirdly, we find that the faithful will reign as kings and priests during this thousand-year time. Fourthly, the verses tell us that Jesus will be with those saints. And fifth, the reigning, the saints reigning with Jesus, will take place here upon the earth. Taking all of these conclusions together, it seems obvious that these verses prove the premillennial view of the return of Jesus. In order for these things to transpire, as the scriptures tell us, Jesus must come at the beginning of this period of 1,000 years. Now, we'd like to also briefly examine the other views that people hold today regarding this millennial period. Those who are post-millennialists, those who believe that Jesus will come at the end of this thousand-year period, believe that the church today is the kingdom. And they believe that the church is going to eventually convert the whole world to Christ, and that the earth will then experience a period of peace and prosperity for 1,000 years. They believe that the millennium will be brought about by a massive world betterment program. They believe that morals will improve. They believe that men will become brothers all over the earth, and that wickedness will eventually disappear. I find that hard to believe. I find it hard to accept that view. First of all, the Bible tells us that Christ's coming will not be preceded by the conversion of the world. In fact, it tells us just the contrary. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that the coming of Christ is going to be preceded by a falling away. Paul says, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. In addition to being contradictory to the verses that we read earlier, It seems that this view downplays the important role of Jesus in this crucial period of transition. It seems to exalt man as the agent of transformation. And I personally feel that man has not demonstrated his abilities to cope with the problems of the world. That ought to be obvious every time you pick up your newspaper or every time you hear the evening news. There is absolutely no evidence today to suggest that the morals of men are improving or that wickedness is disappearing from the earth. In fact, just the contrary is true. The crime rate in this country continues to climb at an astounding rate, much, much faster than the growth of the population. Wickedness is not being put down. Wickedness is not being overcome. Instead, it is growing rapidly. Furthermore, this post-millennial view rejects the literal interpretation of the book of Revelation and these verses that we have read. For those who hold the third view, saying that there is no such thing as a millennium, those who are amillennialists, this view refers to the fact that the kingdom is merely a state of mind. They believe that the kingdom is existing right now in the minds of Christian people. And when they read about the first resurrection in the Bible, they say that refers to conversion. You're resurrected into a new person. And of course, we know that is true, that at the time of baptism, a person comes up resurrected to a new way of life. But they take all of those verses that talk about the first resurrection and say that's just talking about conversion. And these people believe that Christians are right at this very moment reigning with Christ. Now those who hold this view use several scriptures to support their viewpoint, and I'd like to have you look at these verses tonight, and we'd like to examine them in detail to see what they say. And one of the verses that these amillennialists use in supporting their belief is Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21 says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" You see, that's exactly what they say. The kingdom of God is not a literal thing. The kingdom is something that's only in your mind. And they say, that's what Jesus said. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, is that what Jesus was trying to say? Was he trying to say there is no such thing as a literal future kingdom? All that you can expect the kingdom to be is a pleasant thought in your mind. Let's look at this passage in a little more detail. Where it says the kingdom of God is within you, my margin in the center column there reads, "The kingdom of God is among you." Now the Pharisees had asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. The Jews had been looking for the Messiah for a long time. They were looking for him to come and restore the kingdom to Israel. Jesus, I believe, is saying in this passage, look no further. I am the one who has come to restore the kingdom to Israel. I am the Messiah. I am the one for whom you have been waiting. Now, the word for kingdom there in verse 21 comes from the Greek word basileia, which can also be translated, in addition to being translated kingdom, it can be translated royal majesty. And so if we take that reading of that verse, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall any say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the royal majesty of God is among you." Now, Jesus could truly say that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, because my margin in the Bible here for that word observation says, with outward show. Now, one thing I need to point out here is when the Bible was translated from Greek into English, for any of you who've ever studied a foreign language, you know how difficult it is to translate from one language to another. Many times there are several meanings for one word, as there is in English. And so this other reading, without observation or not with outward show, is just as a legitimate translation for that verse or that word as observation. And Jesus could truly say that the kingdom that he was presenting did not come with outward show, because Jesus didn't come with a great mighty army to try to conquer the world and destroy the Roman Empire and establish the kingdom by force. We know that when he comes the second time, when Jesus comes the second time to establish the kingdom, he will indeed come with a great army. He will come to conquer the nations by force. But that is not the way he offered the kingdom when he carried on his ministry. And so I believe that a proper understanding of this verse, or these two verses, makes it very clear what Jesus was trying to say. He was not trying to say that the kingdom is merely a state of mind, something that exists in your mind. He was saying, I have come. I am come as the Messiah. I have brought the kingdom to you. I am here in your very midst. And yet they rejected him. They refused to accept him as the promised Messiah, as the one who had come to establish the kingdom. Romans, the 14th chapter, and verse 17, is a second verse that the amillennialists use to try to support their belief. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And so these people who use this verse, they say, you see, the kingdom is not something literal, it's not something physical as meat and drink, but it's merely righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's kind of a feeling that you have that you're in the kingdom. I believe that a consideration of the context, what happens before and after this verse, is important to understand what Paul is talking about. Paul here is addressing the Romans. And people were wondering whether they ought to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Meat was available in the marketplace that had been offered to idols. And after it had been offered to these stupid idols that were sitting around, they didn't do anything with the meat. And so they brought it into the marketplace and sold it. In verse 13, Paul said, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Paul personally did not feel that there was anything wrong with eating meat offered to idols. Meat is meat. And it didn't bother him. But he said, don't destroy your brother by eating meat if he thinks it's wrong. In other words, he said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Or in other words, entrance into the kingdom, he said, does not depend upon whether we eat this meat that's offered to idols, but rather it relies upon righteousness of conduct, peace, and harmony. And Paul urged the believers to be pursuing that which makes for peace and the edification of all the body. And if a person does these things, then Paul says he is acceptable in God's sight and approved of men. And so he's saying the kingdom of God does not depend upon whether you eat this meat offered to idols or not. That's not the crucial thing. And he said, for me, it doesn't matter. I can eat meat offered to idols. It doesn't faze me in the least, because I know that an idol is nothing. And so if I eat meat that's been offered to an idol, that doesn't bother me. And so the kingdom does not consist of whether we eat that meat offered to idols or not. And so too, I think that as we study the context, as we see what Paul is truly saying here, he is not saying that the kingdom of God is just some figment of our imagination, some thought that we have in our mind, and that it is not a literal physical kingdom. A third passage that these people use is Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 9. Revelation 1:9. It says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now these people who say there is no such thing as a millennium say that John was saying, I am your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In other words, they believe that John was saying right at this very moment, I am in the kingdom. Well, as we know, as this verse says, John had been exiled to this island of Patmos because of his faith. And it's interesting that John links the ideas of tribulation and the kingdom together in this verse. And it's especially interesting since some people try to prove that the kingdom was only in his mind when he was writing this. Over in Acts, the 14th chapter, in the 22nd verse, it says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom itself is not to be a period of tribulation, or at least I certainly don't find that in the scriptures. But the scriptures here in this verse, in Revelation 1:9, John is linking the present reality. Because he was being persecuted. He had been exiled to this island. He was in tribulation because he had preached the gospel. He was using the language of fact and hope in this verse when he said, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In the wedding ceremony, we promise to be faithful in sickness and in health, for richer and poorer. But both sickness and health don't happen at the same time. That does not speak of the present state of the one who is being married. Nobody is rich and poor at exactly the same time. And so I believe what John is saying here, he says, I am not only your brother now in tribulation, which was true, he was being persecuted by being exiled, but he was saying, I will be your brother in the kingdom as well. And the patience that he mentions here would seemingly refer to the fact that he was being patient in awaiting the day when Jesus would come and when the kingdom would be established. And so once again, when we really examine what John is saying here, he's not saying the kingdom is merely in my mind, this is my only hope, when I die here on the Isle of Patmos, that's the only kingdom I'll experience. Rather, he's saying, yes, I am in tribulation right now, and I will be your brother in the kingdom when Jesus comes. And then a fourth passage is 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 50th verse. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And once again, this verse is used to say that the kingdom is not literal. It's not something physical. It's not something that can be inherited. Rather, it's just a thought in your mind. Well, in this resurrection chapter of the Bible, Paul is trying to clear up in the minds of the people what happens to those who are alive when Jesus comes. Earlier in the chapter, he has explained what happens to the dead people. He talks about what happens to the dead in Christ, and now he speaks about those who are alive when Christ comes. And he says that flesh and blood, or that is man in his present perishable condition, in his present state of affairs, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In the kingdom there will be perfection. There will be no evil. Thus, man's body in its present state of decay and deterioration must be changed. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 51, where he says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Our corruptible nature, which is in the process of dying, will be made incorruptible. In other words, not given to decay. And thus, people who live in the literal future kingdom will be immortal. Once again, I believe it's clear what Paul is saying when we examine the context, when we realize what he is trying to say, the purpose for which he is speaking. And so these four passages that we have looked at here, I believe, have been misused to teach things that are not true. And when we consider the passages, we can see the truth that is being presented. And so you might say, well and good. Okay, so tonight we've proven that Jesus is going to come before the 1,000 years. He's not going to come after, or you've proven that there is such a thing as a millennium. You've disproved the amillennialists. How does that affect us who are here tonight? First of all, I believe it affects us all in this way. I believe it should be the desire of every person here to be a part of this millennium. The scriptures that we read hold out great hope for those who have accepted Jesus Christ, those who have been baptized, those who are faithfully living for him when he comes. The scriptures promise us, assure us, that we can live with Christ here upon this earth and reign with him for this 1,000-year period. As I look around myself today in the world, I become rather discouraged when I see the mess that man has made of the affairs on this earth. And our politicians who sit in Washington do not have the answers. They don't know what to do to solve the problems of our economy and the other problems that face our nation. They try different things, but many times the very things they try make things worse rather than better. And to me, there is great comfort, there is great hope to think that when Jesus comes, we can work with him in perfection to solve the problems of the earth. And that is my great desire, to live with him and to reign with him. And these scriptures that we have read make it clear that only those who have accepted Jesus Christ and been baptized have an opportunity to reign with him. And in light of the fact that we are going to be kings and priests, in light of the fact that we are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, I believe it is incumbent upon us right at this moment to prepare for that day by disciplining ourselves, by being faithful students of the Word, by following each command that the Scriptures lay down before us. I believe that each Christian here should spend time daily reading God's Word and applying the things that are contained in the Scriptures. I believe that we ought to take advantage of opportunities we have to gather in meetings such as this, and regularly on Sunday and in our midweek services, so that we can be uplifted, so that we can be encouraged that we might remain faithful until Jesus comes. I believe that we ought to read good Christian literature. I believe we ought to read the Restitution Herald and our Sunday school quarterlies, and material that's available, that we can be strengthened, that we might endure until the end. I believe that Jesus is coming soon. These people who hold these other views don't believe so. They believe that Jesus' coming is either postponed for a period of at least 1,000 years, or that perhaps he's not even coming at all. I believe he's coming. And I believe the signs we see in the world indicate that his coming is soon. And when he comes, I think it ought to be our desire to be ready to reign with him. As we conclude our service tonight, if there are those who have not yet made this decision to live for Christ, we invite you to come forward. And by doing so, we'll know that it is your desire to be ready when Jesus comes. We'll know that it's your desire to reign with him, to assist him in the work of establishing the kingdom. And there could be no more noble calling than this. We invite you to come as we sing.